May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So I came across an article this week entitled, "The Road to Hell is Paved with Other Duties as Assigned." The author, a recruiter and consultant, writes, "I spend a lot of time talking with employers and candidates about job descriptions. Almost universally, employers list other duties as assigned among the bullet points outlining a given role. The intention is well-meaning on the employer's part. I mean, the job description cannot effectively capture every job or task you'd ever ask an employee to consider, right?" The author goes on to describe all the ways in which other duties as assigned can be a trap. The phrase becomes ambiguous if the org chart is unclear at all. Other duties as assigned by whom, you might ask. Inessential tasks can end up being prioritized over the core part of the job, or it can migrate over time so that the work you end up doing day to day is very different from the task you thought you were signing up for, or maybe even what you're skilled at. Other duties as assigned in the job description world, he says, can provide a rationale for all sorts of ill effects. And yet it occurs to me that much of life consists of taking on other duties as assigned. What's true at work for working people is even more true outside of work for all of us. I think of all the spouses I've known whose relationships have transformed over time from a romantic story of love to a less glamorous caretaking role. I think of all the parents I know whose children's roads to adulthood aren't quite the smooth highway they signed up for. Surely the job description is to keep them alive until 25, right? But after 25, you're done. I think of all the church wardens I've known who've become, in the event of an emergency of some kind, the acting rector of the church and taken on a huge amount of responsibility in addition to the volunteer role they thought they signed up for. I think of all the clergy I know for whom the call to ministry was a deep sense of vocation to proclaim the good news of Jesus' love for the world, only to find that the work of ministry consists in large part of setting up and folding metal chairs. I think of the apostles James and John, who asked to sit at Jesus' right hand in glory and at his left, and find that his idea of what it means to be at his right hand or his left is a little different from theirs. You know, I want to give James and John some credit this week, because their part in this story is actually much worse than it seems. There's some context that we skipped over in the way the readings are cut up. This story begins not with James and John coming to Jesus, but with Jesus on the road with the disciples going up to Jerusalem. And once again, Mark writes, taking the 12 aside, Jesus began to tell them about what was to happen. "Look," Jesus says, "we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to hand him over to the Romans, who will beat him and kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise again." And it's then, right in the middle of this speech, that James and John come up with their pressing theological question: "Is there still room in the C-suite here? Have you filled those openings yet for your right and left-hand man, and can it be us?" Actually, they do the best thing in the world, which is, "Jesus, will you promise to do whatever we want?" before they ask him what it's for. "I'm sorry, James and John, were you just listening to what he said about the Romans and the beating and the death?" They clearly weren't. And Mark, who doesn't get enough credit for being a brilliant narrator, gives it away with one little word. Mark writes, "Jesus began to tell them about what was to happen." And he goes on and tells us the rest of what was to happen. But Jesus had only just begun telling them this when James and John come up and interrupt his prediction of his own suffering and death to ask for their promotion. But they already know it all. This is not the first time that Jesus has said these very words. He's predicted again and again what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and they're on the road to go there. They're going up to Jerusalem where it's all going to go down, and the disciples are stuck in an old frame of mind. They're still thinking he's going to establish a new kingdom on earth. They're thinking that this high priest is going to be one who glorifies himself, the opposite of what Hebrews said. They want to be enthroned at his right hand and at his left in glory, they say. But we know better. If you've ever seen a painting of the crucifixion, or you've ever heard the story of the passion, you know what it means to be seated at Jesus' right hand and at his left. It means you're one of the two criminals, the bandits, crucified on either side. So Jesus tells them, you can be my right-hand man or left. You can be my second in command and other duties as assigned. Well, he doesn't quite say it that way. He checks with them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Absolutely we are, they say. Maybe they're still envisioning the royal chalice at the feast that he'll be drinking from, or the luxurious bath in the palace. Jesus just sizes them up. You're going to drink that cup, all right, and you're going to be baptized like I am, but to sit at my right hand or my left, well, that's not up to me. And you wonder what exactly he means. Is it up to the Romans who are going to choose who to crucify at his right hand or his left? Is it up to God who's going to decide in the end who will be on either side in the kingdom in whatever form that takes? But as he often does, Jesus follows his specific response to the specific situation with a more general point. Among the Gentiles, he says, the leaders lord it over them, and their great ones are like tyrants, but not among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, Jesus says. James and John come looking for a promotion, trying to outmaneuver the other disciples with a shockingly naive office politics based primarily on calling dibs. And Jesus responds, if you want to be a leader in the church, you need to serve. It's not the scale of your ambition that matters, but the depth of your service. If I, Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life for you, to be numbered among the transgressors, as Isaiah said, how much more should you be servants of the others in this world? And so we extrapolate from this conversation to build up a kind of idea of servant leadership, the kind of leadership in which authority comes from being a servant first, not from glorifying yourself, but from humbling yourself and serving others. And this is good. But there's also a nuance to what Jesus says here that's missing in nearly every translation that I've seen. I'm so glad to have some of you in this room. Jesus doesn't use what's called the jussive here. I'm sorry, I'm pointing at a student of ancient Greek. Jesus doesn't use the jussive here, the third person imperative form. He doesn't say, those who wish to become great among you, let them serve, or they ought to serve. It's a simple future tense. Whoever wants to be great among you will be your servant. I think of the bishop we consecrated yesterday as she looked out over the 800 or 900 people in the room, lay people and clergy in the diocese, of whom she is becoming the leader. She may quickly learn that she ends up doing a lot of serving too. It isn't a command, your leaders must serve. It isn't a strategy, if someone wants to become a leader, she ought to put some service work on the resume. It's a simple declarative statement. Whoever wants to be great will serve, because greatness for a Christian is found in those other duties as assigned. I think that this means something for each one of us, whether we consider ourselves leaders or not. It tells us that our greatness in God's eyes is not measured by the moments in which we think we are great. The measure of our greatness is not how close we rise to the top of the organizational chart, but how lovingly we serve whoever's at the bottom of it. The moments in our lives when we're closest to Christ, it turns out, are not the ones when we're surrounded by the adoring crowds. They're the moments when we're barely hanging on, the moments when we are on either side of him. It comforts me to know that 10 years after I move on from this church, nobody will know how many times I changed the cover on the changing pad in the bathroom and brought it home to wash. No one will know that I once spent 30 minutes on the phone trying to help a senior citizen install Zoom, only to fail because she didn't know her email password. You will see me ritually washing people's feet on Maundy Thursday in a sign of service, but did you ever think to ask, Who empties out the foot wash water? Who washes out the used foot washing bowl? No one will know but me and God, and I guess now all of you. And that's the way these things should go. But this is true for every one of us as well in the rest of our lives. It is very unlikely that anyone will ever stand up and applaud you for whatever diapers you may have changed in your life. You might never be thanked for cleaning up the abandoned muffin tray in the office after breakfast at work. No one will know how often you visited a friend or a parent or a partner who was sick. Sometimes they won't even have known that you were there. The things that we do to take care of one another day to day are some of the most draining and least prestigious things we'll do in our lives. But they are the moments in which we're especially dear to God. Because greatness in God's eyes is not found sitting in glory at Jesus' right hand and his left. Our greatness comes from those day after day, unnamed, unnoticed, other duties as assigned. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.